My text is Psalm 2, and I'll take the last verse as a verse to read. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It's a well-known psalm, and particularly the first verse, or the first couple of verses, we are familiar with them. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The psalm gives a very vivid picture, not of one age only, but of all the ages. King David must have felt just like this when he wrote the psalm. He himself being king, and yet he looked around him and he considered the many nations, and he asked a question: well, what's wrong with them all? Why do they behave like this? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And if you and I look around today, we could ask the same question with the same anxiety in our hearts as well and say, whatever is wrong with the nations? Why don't they come to their senses? Why do they war so? Why have they such hatred in their hearts? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the psalmist, of course, David, knows what the answer is. And in this psalm, he wants to remind us of a great factor that is a forgotten factor that is left out of the thinking of the nations. As far as we are concerned, the great neglect of the Creator, the great neglect of God himself. And that is his great concern. If you and I should think just for a moment, the overwhelming complications of the age that we are living in. Wars upon wars, hatred upon hatred, illnesses and diseases upon diseases. The imagination is frail in the face of it all, and would faint at the very thought. We cannot cope with even the thought of it. But when we are able to think at all, we just cannot understand, why has it to be like this? Why do they rage so? Why do people imagine such vain things? Why has life got to be just like this? But we believe in God. And like the psalmist also. And I was thinking of Psalm 8 and verses that I'm sure have already come into your mind. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And there he is saying, when I consider thy heavens, let alone the nations, when I consider thy heavens, I am amazed at it all. When I consider that all these things, they're but the work of the fingers of God, just his fingers. All the galaxies, the universe, and whatever is beyond, anything that can ever be, or anything that God has created, all these are but the works of his fingers, because the Creator is always greater than his creation. And the psalmist knew that. Then he brings his eyes back again and he considers, well, yes, that is true, he's a great Creator, but why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. So for a little while, shall we look at that point and stay perhaps what seems to be on the negative side, but at least a diagnosis of the situation, the desolation of the nations. And that's how it is today. Well, I know, I know it is true that there is more enjoyment. There are more things to enjoy. There are more pleasures. There are more expensive pleasures that people, and far more people, in proportion to olden days, are able to partake of these things. And yet we know that there is not a nation on earth that is able to say We are at peace in our hearts and in our minds. Our people are completely happy and are satisfied. We know that there's not a nation, however involved or uninvolved it is, with nuclear argument or no, there isn't a nation that can say, I feel secure, I feel happy, I feel the future is quite well, and I'm contented with my lot. There is no nation like that. There is an unrest amongst the nations, from the great nations to the small nations. And we might wonder, well, why is it like that? Why was it always like that? It was like that in the time of David. And before David, there would be the rumbling of horses' feet. There would be the sound and the clatter of spears and of swords, and the screaming and the shouting of fanatical armies on the march regarding one thing or another. There would be the brutal cruelty of their elimination of their enemies, and every conceivable hurt would be done to individuals. That has always been amongst men like that. Why do they behave like that? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, there is a reason. And the reason goes back to this chapter in Genesis. And the particular part is in chapter 3. It's a simple scene. God has created man. God also has formed woman. And they are in a garden. They're in a paradise of a place. And yet the same sin is going to come to them as came to an angel of high rank, the son of the morning, delightful in heaven, trusted, and yet he wanted to be as God. And in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and referred to in the Gospels, and our Lord said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, because he wanted to set himself up like the Almighty. The same kind of sin is the same kind of temptation he brings here. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That account, and we call it the fall, the fall. And then we have another word that comes from there, and that is original sin. And that we are the children of Adam, whatever country we belong to, and from the loins of Adam, from the loins of Adam, there is then the continuation through every man, all mankind, in all generation, this principle of sin. It can be a remote tribe in a remote continent, or it may be a highly developed country in another continent, but they will share one thing in common, original sin. That will be deep in the depth of their very nature. It will not be anything that they can throw away. They can advance to a certain degree in morality, one or the other, or both. But they will never be able to be completely moral. They will be able to advance in many intellectual things, but they will never reach perfection. They will be able to do many humanitarian things, but they will never be able to love one another as they love themselves. And they certainly will not love God. That is why the heathen rage. That is why the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. Because of that great fact, which is for all mankind, and that is the fall. Now, when we consider that, and that being so, we would say, well, this is a terrible thing for us to consider, and what can we do? Because there is a curse upon mankind. There's a curse upon the nations. There's a curse upon every individual. We all suffer from this. We call it original sin. There are sins. They are results of original sin. And we can try sometimes to clip off some of our sins, but we cannot deal with the roots. Countries may try to improve their social status and the well-being of their people, but they will not be able to deal with the root problem of their nations. They will bring many benefits, have a welfare state, and to their amazement, they cannot understand why these things will never work properly anyway, and why they are abused, because at the root of it all is that which is in every man's heart, in every nation, original sin. That is why the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. That's the situation that we are in. In this psalm, it puts it like this, in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That is, that the anger and the wrath of God is against the situation that we are in. That's the situation that we are in. The desolation of the nations. The psalm doesn't finish there. It has a great deal of the positive to say. And second point I'd say is this, the declaration of the Son. Is there an answer to the raging of the heathen? Is there an answer of the imagination of vanity of the people? Is there an answer for nations? Is there an answer for individuals? Why are we like this? Why are we so ready to be nasty or unkind or uncharitable? Why is man, or mankind, nations, people, why are they like that? Because of original sin. Then who can help us? Only God can help us. Only God. Do you believe that? You know, when you look at a city, say, we're an average-sized city like Cardiff, do you think he could do anything about Cardiff? We think perhaps he could manage a little village of about 50 or 100 people, but do you think he could take on Cardiff? Do you think he could take on Birmingham or Manchester? Do you think he could take on London? And then you'd say, oh, fair play on God. London is so vast. But there are cities twice the size of London. Do you think you could take them on? Do you think you could take a world on? And yet, if we have a right view of God, His majesty, His perfection, His abilities, and the immensity of God, to say that He holds a world in His hand, is to put it in a very small way. We can say that He can just, if He would wish, He could throw the universe from one hand to another, and it would be no effort to Him, let alone a world. And yet, His knowledge is so precise, He knows what's going through your heart at this moment, and my mind, and your mind as well. An amazing God, an immense God, a powerful God, a God in by whose mercy we live and move and have our being, a God in whose hand our breath is. Span of our days, the measure of our strength, the amount that we shall have or not have is in the hands of this God. And do we believe? Do we believe that God can intervene? Well, the declaration here, the second point I have, it says the declaration of the Son. Shall I read you, first of all, some verses from Hebrews? He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. So in Hebrews we are told and given a very vivid picture that God has had something to say, that we might wish like that. Oh God, I wish that God would speak sometimes. I wish You would just say, do this or don't do that, for me to know the precise will of God. And it isn't always easy to discern the will of God. And yet He speaks. Do we always recognize Him when He speaks? I was thinking, you know, I know I've mentioned it before, but it's on my mind as I say these things. You think now of keeping the Lord's Day. Now, I know that a person, I don't mean to nag and go on about it, and I haven't done that in any case. We believe as Christians in doing it, and we don't feel there's any necessity to go on talking about it. We honor, we delight in the Lord's Day, and we keep it. It was greatly endangered. Now, we know we live in a pagan society, a one-time Christian country, a one-time nominal Christian country, but today a pagan society, and all sorts of strange things besides that, in any case, in the land. And even the what is left of the Christian faith in its watered-down form is having a very hard fight to have its turn amongst other religions in the land. So really, it is in a very pathetic state that we are living in. And there is a government. Whatever colour they are, put the colours together and join them together or blend them, it doesn't matter. Put them together, there they are. They look at the Lord, say, it's the only thing that is left, really, that you can say came from here. They've managed to get rid of everything else. They've loosened the morals. They've changed the laws regarding things that regard perversion. They've done all kinds of things. What shall we get at? I'm not saying they use these words. What shall we get at? If we take what's left of the Lord's Day, it'll finish them. They won't be able to get there. There'll be every hindrance in their way. And everything that day will be like another day. And if they want to make the effort then to worship on a Sunday, then that's up to them. And we wish them well. But as far as having it recognized by a nation that the vast majority are totally disinterested in God, on the surface of things, and a vast number besides that are militant in other religions and other ways, it was impossible. I remember that night, do you, when the announcer was saying about the vote being taken, and he said these words, the result is a foregone conclusion. And you know the way he meant. And then that morning, I didn't stay up to listen because I'm afraid I believe him. It's so bad, it's so terrible, a foregone conclusion. But we were forgetting another factor. We were forgetting our God. So it encouraged me immensely. I don't think I've been so moved in my life as I was moved that morning when I heard that the vote had gone that way. It seemed impossible. They were seen to be even. And then 14 Christians came from Northern Ireland. It was like, and they were that majority. How beautifully God did it. How beautifully. Not only was it a majority, but it was because of a Christian majority that it was swayed in the end. A remarkable thing in this pagan age that we are living in. Absolutely astounding. But you know, we are so immune and we are so duped and we are so influenced by the evil world that we're living in that we can hardly raise our little hearts up and say, well, thank you, Lord, for that. Yet he moved. If he can do it, and what I say, not little meaning in tiny or small, but a little thing like that as far as he concerned, when he begins to move among the nations, what will he do? And when he moves in a man's heart, what will he do? Never discount God. Out of your circumstances or out of your life. He has spoken in his Son, far more important than any Sabbath keeping law even. He has spoken in his Son. Yet I have set my kingdom upon my holy hill of Zion. I've got a kingdom. On the holy hill of Zion. We sometimes call the church, you see, Zion. We sometimes call heaven Zion as well. We sometimes call it Jerusalem. We give these names like that. They are biblical and right. And in a sense, we can say about a chapel, where are we going? We can give the name of our church, but our faces, we say, if we are speaking in a biblical way, are towards Zion. We are going in that direction. And he says, I have set my kingdom there. The kingdom that I've got in heaven. I've got a colony on earth. And there is my kingdom there. And what is that kingdom like? Well, Hebrews will help us again and say, wherefore we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us recognize now that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords has a kingdom that can never be shaken, a colony on earth upon which Jesus Christ said about it that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That church, that kingdom, people come and go. Opinions flow this way and they flow that way. Fads and fashions go this way, that way, and the other way. But the city of God remaineth, and we are interested in that, in the kingdom of God. So he says here, yes, I have something to say. What are you saying, God? Well, the heathens rage, and the people imagine vain things. And I notice here, he says, that David had said to me, that the kings of the earth have, and the rulers have taken counsel, and they've set themselves against me. I'll show them. Set themselves against me. What's your answer, Lord? I will establish a kingdom that will never be shaken. But a kingdom has a king. Then in verses 6 and 7, you have these words. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He has a kingdom, he has a king. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son. You might say, well, what is your answer, God? There we are. We can bring our imagination and our mind to think of the raging and the violence of the world in every age and the age that we are living in, and how they set themselves against the ways of God, and how they seem to go in another direction, always going that way, as if it were to destroy all the things of God. Well, Lord, what are you going to do? Well, I have a king, a kingdom. There is Zion, the church of God on earth, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What are you going to do, Lord? I send my son. He's my last word. I don't need to send another word. He is my last word. I have a son. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Who is this son? Let's look again at the epistle to the Hebrews, describing Jesus Christ and the glory of his person, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Shall we just glimpse there for a moment? He says, this son, this only begotten son of God, who is he? Well, he is the last word. He is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the express image of his person. He is the word of his power. What has he come to do? He's come to deal with the root problem. Well, shall we tell the son what the problem is? Now, the heathens are raging, Lord. settle a storm. The people imagine vain things, control their imaginations. The kings and the rulers of the earth have set themselves against the counsel of God. Unset them, Lord, and reverse the decisions. Not at all, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll come to do one thing. What are you going to do? I'm going to deal with a root problem. What is the root problem? The fall. Sin. That's the root problem. So God sent his Son into the world to do that. When you think of it like that, it is an amazing thing. It is as if some glorious, divine, perfect physician, everybody was diagnosed in this way. Let's better social circumstances and conditions. Let's bring a higher form of speaking that eliminates uncleanness and so on. Let's do this. Let us deal with all these symptoms. Let us better them all. And then there comes one and says, no, those things, leave them alone. But they're dreadful things. Yes, they're dreadful things. But they will come right. What will you deal with? I'll deal with the root problem. Your problem, my problem, is not my opinion on social things. My problem is sin. Your problem is sin. The problem of the world is sin. And you see, the church, even of Jesus Christ, has done everything in its long history to try and avoid that. It doesn't mind having a few crosses about even, but it wants to avoid the meaning of that cross and the implication, the full implication of that and what it means. To purge us of our sins. It's a powerful word. It is as if it was some powerful thing that drenched us and cleaned us and cleansed us and made us clean in the sight of God. We know that the full teaching is this, that Jesus Christ pays the penalty for our sin. We know that he meets the anger of a God who's facing, looking at a world that's broken his law and he's angry with us as individuals and as a world. We know that Jesus Christ is facing that anger, that penalty, and meeting it in full. But what happens to the believer when he comes to Jesus Christ is that he is cleansed and he's forgiven. Well, you might say, well, isn't he going to do that to complete nations? It doesn't work like that. Has it ever worked like that? Let me give you examples. You imagine a nation that seems to be just like an ordinary other nation. It's an average size, say, a fairly big one on an average kind of size like that. And never seems to be at variance with its neighbors at all. And all of a sudden, a character rises amongst them. And before long, there is a political party. Right? And before long, there are troops marching, and there are badges, and there are shirts, and there are hats, and there are heavy boots, and there is fear, and there is takeover. And you go, well, how did that happen? Did it happen by everybody thinking it at the same time? No, it didn't happen like that. It happened with a man or a group of men. It happened many, many times over. You see, it happens even on the human level like that. The individual, a man who can raise or destroy people. Words that can inspire from one person and words that can destroy. There's a tremendous thing that can happen. And what he's saying is this. I can do something in the heart of man that can so change him. And for a change to come in a nation, for this to happen in many, many hearts, I can change the course of a nation. How do you do it, Lord? Oh, I spoke to some young man. My spirit went to him one day and convicted him of his need, enlightened him, and showed him his sinfulness, showed him his destination, and turned his eyes to Jesus Christ. Is that what you did? You see, he works like that. You might say, what are you going to do if we went further back? What are you going to do about what David said now, just before the New Testament came? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. For unto us a son is born, a little baby. A little cradle. Or you might say, is that the answer? Is that the answer to the raging of the heathen and the vanity and the imaginations and the setting of kings and rulers against God? Is that the answer? Yes, says God, because I am in this. My thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are above your ways. This is my answer every time. And the answer for us too, as a nation and as a world today, is in Jesus Christ. And in his dealing with sin, what he can do for you and for me. He says to his son in verses 8 and 9, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then he says, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Be wise, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. He declares his son. Now then, he says something to what he calls the wise. And the little heading I have here is the devotion of the wise. When you and I discover that our problem is sin, or supposing that you said, "Well, I'm going to set out now to help this raging heathen world, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do the other." What are you going to do? What would it be the best thing you could do? Would it not be to change the hearts of men and women? You see, do we believe? Are we absolutely convinced in this gospel? If I were not convinced in this gospel, it would be far better for me to join some humanitarian society and say, "I think the best way of doing things, I shall do this and try and persuade men to give money for this and money for that, this, that and the other. And it's good to do those things, but I won't get very far. I believe, although it seems slow, that the greatest and the quickest answer is one that will involve God. And that is to go and preach to men and women that their hearts might be changed." You can have one man standing in a government and he can influence them all if his heart has been changed. Of course you can, because God can be with him. "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Take notice. Then in verse 11, this is his request: "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." How can I do that? How can I do that? How can I serve the Lord with holy fear and rejoice with reverential trembling? How can I do just that? And then it comes then every time with God, there must be a personal relationship. Personal. Sometimes when I look at multitudes, I think it has to be something that's a block thing. But it's not like that. It's never worked like that. Every person has to come to him on his own. He honors and respects people and individuals far more than governments do. They think of 10,000 men there, put 50,000 men there, pour 500,000 in there. They think like that. God doesn't think like that. God thinks of you and me by name. He knows my outward sins. He knows my secret sins. He knows your outward sins. He knows your secret sins. He deals with us as if we were a universe all of our own. He deals with us in that way. What is his advice? Kiss the Son. That's a very intimate thing. So what he really is saying is this: he wants us to come to that place where we begin to see something of the majesty and something of the honor and the beauty of Jesus Christ. You know these words well. I don't know which of these two hymns. "Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair." It's personal. You couldn't put it another way, could you? You couldn't say, "I am very pleased that as a nation that we have voted in the favor of God, and I believe that there are general benefits for me." "Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. He is my refuge in each deep distress. The Lord, my strength and glorious righteousness, through floods and flames, he leads me safely on, and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauties trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem." How? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Why? lest he be angry. That's why. Oh, you might say, is that a reason? Well, it's a very valid reason. We are not talking now on a little level. I'm just doing this for safety's sake. Our vanity keeps us from God. But when we begin to realize that the worst thing for us to do is to turn away from this Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish, that he be eternally lost. He perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Just a little. When his wrath is only that, never mind what he's capable of doing. We get anxious when there are gusts like there were yesterday in Wales, and we had a little one round here where there seemed to be such a gust that was frightening, and we hear in other countries our tornadoes. That is nothing. When God is on the move, the whole universe will shake. That's the kind of strength that we're up against. And yet he can make it right to our very heart that there is a tornado there. Kiss the Son. Then we might say, how shall I kiss the Son? Well, look on him. He is the Son of God. This is God's answer. He couldn't send anyone better. He has absolute deity, perfect humanity. Why did he come to this world? He came to deal with the problem of the nations. He came to deal with the problem of the individuals of every nation. Came to deal with a problem of my heart. Sin. What keeps me from God? It's sin. What keeps me from living to the glory of God? It's sin. What spoils my life? It's sin. What destroys my thinking? It's sin. What makes me selfish? It's sin. What makes me hard and difficult and awkward? It's sin. What makes me want to gratify myself in everything? It's sin. That is the thing that has to be dealt with. And that's a remarkable thing that he does. And it must have been very important in the sight of God. And the repercussions could be tremendous. One Adam failed us, but a second one comes. But here is the victory. He was tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. And God laid on him, imputed, put, counted on him our sin. And the penalty is paid. In full. That's the most important thing that ever happened in all the wide, wide world. In all the centuries, in all the time. That he died on Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin. We say the heathens rage. Oh, we do. The people imagine a vain thing. We imagine vain things because we are the people and we are the nations. Then how can I receive the benefits from that cross? Kiss the Son. What does he mean, kiss the Son? It's intimate. That there should be a relationship where heart to heart and soul to soul, I believe in thee. I abhor me of my sin. From the depths of my being to the very heart of my Savior, is trust that shall never be extinguished. Kiss the Son. O my Saviour, lifted. O my Saviour, lifted from the earth for me. Draw me in thy mercy nearer unto thee. Happening to somebody tonight. O my Saviour, lifted from the earth for me. Draw me in thy mercy nearer unto thee. Lift my earth-bound longings, fix them, Lord, above. Draw me with a magnet of thy mighty love. And I come, Lord Jesus, dare I turn away? No, thy love hath conquered, and I come today. Bringing all my burdens, sorrow, sin, and care, at thy feet I lay them, and I leave them there because my Saviour is lifted. And so we go from the turmoil and tempest of the age we're living in. It's the answer, Lord. Kiss the Son. Let that intimate relationship between thee and my Son, where sins are forgiven and where there is peace with God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now. For struggling souls, for seeking souls, for troubled souls, thou knowest all. As whatever our need may be, that it may be met in our Saviour, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.